We're going to look at a number of scriptures now that light up for us this final theme of the series, faith that worketh by love. I would like you to turn, first of all, to a verse or two in Psalm 142. And you'll notice that at the head of this psalm is a little caption, a prayer when David was in the cave, which gives great interest to the words that follow. Notice what he says. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Now shall we turn over to the New Testament, to a more familiar scripture that takes us to the 10th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. We break in on the story of the Good Samaritan. A priest and a Levite have passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and setting him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. Now we turn over to the epistles. And this brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The 12th verse of the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Wherefore, writes Paul, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Chapter 8 and verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. And finally, in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 5 of Galatians 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Now may God bless to us these lovely scriptures on the great theme, faith that worketh by love. Now, if we wanted to summarize this whole concept in one word, I suppose we would have to call it Christian care. And really, that raises the question that many people are asking today, and that question is this: who cares? They say it, of course, in various tones of voice. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares? But it is asked by not a few. And the inference behind that question is this: that nobody cares. Well, let us try to think about this question, because it is a most relevant one and it needs to be answered. It has to do, indeed, with faith that works by love. Now, I come from Britain, and many of you will have heard of what is called the welfare state. Some people have called it the farewell state. Perhaps that's a little unkindly, because we do have many benefits that we enjoy, but I think we understand a little bit of what people mean. Because really, whatever the political party, whilst they profess to care for the people, and they profess to care for you these days from the cradle to the grave, what they're really talking about is not so much care, but catering. You see, in this world, and in our societies, well, even in the East as well as in the West, what I would say is, under these vast political catering establishments, the tragedy is that people are more and more depersonalized. In fact, the spread of the enumeration of people by all manner of codes is increasing year by year. We find it so in the old country. Maybe you find it so here. We become so organized and commercialized and modernized and computerized and, well, almost mesmerized, that we hardly know really what we are supposed to be. We become, as it were, cogs in a machine. We become, as it were, people on a register. And we find that we become part of a vast sphere of the political catering establishment in the country to which we belong. And this leaves people with a variety of emotions. Some people fear a George Orwellian world by 1984. Perhaps they're right. Some people are just irritated. Some people are just left empty. You know, when it really comes down to it, it is only the church that can really care for people. Because it is only those who are members of Christ's body, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and who have a real experience of the love of God. And of course, it is really God who cares. And it is only when that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we have a capacity and an ability to care after the heart and mind of God. Now, if we're not careful, we can make our churches like governments. You may say, God forbid. But in actual fact, this is what happens. And we set up an establishment, and we lay on services. We tend, if we're not careful, to run our churches like a glorified motel. People can drive in. There is a certain amount of food made available. It may be of quite a high standard, nicely and carefully prepared. You don't have to work for it. You may feel under obligation to pay for it, so you put something in the bag or in the collection. And having received your spiritual meal at that place that caters for people like that, then you get into your car and you drive away. And if you've enjoyed it, you may even come back next Sunday, but probably not during the week. The result is, in the church, we seem to develop along these lines, and the result is that people feel, well, yes, they're spiritually catered for, but they still don't feel that they're cared for, that they're really loved for themselves, that there is the touch of God upon them as they mingle with the people who worship there. Who cares? Well, it's possible for people to go away from our church services still asking that same question, just as they might ask that question under the most seemingly philanthropic government in the world. This is a tragedy. It ought not to be. In the prisons of Red China, no one could profess to care for the people more than they. In fact, the whole revolution is staged in the name of the people and for the good of the people. All other governments may not have cared, but as far as communist governments are concerned, they profess and maintain with vehemence that if nobody else cares, they care. Why they even cared for the prisoners, as far as they were concerned. I remember in a big brainwashing prison outside Chongqing, it was a fearful place, really. Its only quality was that it was so recently built, and thus was free from vermin. But in that place where you could find men in chains and handcuffs, and where there was a most rigorous brainwashing system, one day the governor came into our cell. There were a number of us prisoners there, and he began to talk to us. And he spoke very benignly to us, in spite of the men with the guns at the corner of the corridors. He said, you know, really, this prison is like a hospital. He said, you know, we officials are really just like doctors. And he said, these warders here are really the nurses. And he said, the various things that we do to you and the books that we give to you, they are really the treatments. And we want to recover you from the poison of reactionary philosophies that have maimed your mind and make you fit to live in New China and in our new society. And he sounded very convincing that they really care. But I remember another scene. The man next to me with heavy chains on his feet. The long fatigue interrogation. When night and day for almost a week on end, perhaps just a night off, a few hours here or there, but round the clock almost, a man psychologically bludgeoned until he was so crazy for lack of sleep almost that he wouldn't know hardly what he was saying, but they would take it down. It was their means of gaining a voluntary confession, as they called it, in order that he might be saved from the firing squad. And in that sense, they felt even the chains on his feet were iron helps, to use the Chinese expression. But I can't help remembering him, the tired look, the emaciated face. I remember another man in that prison too. In the daytime, the door might be open of the cells, and you could look across the corridor, even into another cell, although the corridors were covered by the guards. And I remember a man on the opposite side of the corridor being forbidden to drink certain water, because really it wasn't drinking water, and in this the guard was quite right. But it seemed to snap something in that man, and I remember him shouting out in a very terrible way, that prisoner. He said, you won't let me drink water. He said, you won't let me commit suicide. And he said, you won't execute me, he said. And his cry rang down the corridors and through the bars of that prison. And the words that seem to sum it all up for me are these. No man cared for my soul. And so it doesn't matter at what political system you look, or at what religious system you look. They are catering systems. Why, that most respectable religious system in the world, governed by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests of those far-off days when our Lord was on the earth. They would compass heaven and hell to make a proselyte. What? In order to make a saint of that proselyte, our Lord said no. They would make him more of a child of hell than themselves. Such are indoctrination systems. Such are the systems of men. Such are our setups that profess governmentally or religiously to care for people. They may lay on services, but they will still let a human being pass on his way alone with that dread emptiness in the soul that nobody cares for me, that nobody has ever really loved me. This is a solemn thing, but I believe it's real. And so here is the great question. Who cares? Well, we have the answer in the Word of God. God cares. I think of David sometimes. After all, it was he who wrote this psalm. And what a background to it there is. He hadn't asked to be king. He hadn't asked to be leader. He hadn't asked to be the Lord's anointed. Was it not when Samuel searched out the family of Jesse and asked to see his sons, and this non-person, as you might say, at last was brought, this least of all the sons, this lad from the pastures where he fed the sheep. And so the boy was at last brought in. Red in complexion, fresh from the field. He was the Lord's anointed. Arise, anoint him, says the Lord, for this is he, God's man. Later on, the Bible says, he was a man after God's own heart. And so it was David came to prominence under the sovereign hand of Jehovah. He was brought to the court of Saul, and his rise was meteoric, because he not only could look after sheep, but he could play the harp. He could compose poetry. He had sung under the sun and under the stars. And his psalms are with us even today. And now he would humor the king, and he found favor at first with the king. And then, of course, when Goliath began to menace the children of Israel, it was David who came forward. And in sheer faith and with a sling and a stone fell that giant in the name of the Lord. And so he slew his tens of thousands, and he became the song of the people and the hero of his day. And he went from strength to strength, and the king offered him one of his daughters in marriage, but things began to change in the court. Envy and jealousy rose in the heart of Saul. As David sung his songs of the Lord, Saul, with his evil spirit within him, cast the javelin, and David began to sing. That whilst he was adulated amongst the people, he was threatened by the monarchy served. But Merab was not granted to him, and he had to take Michal. And so he had to flee at last, as the envy and jealousy of Saul knew no bounds, as he would send to even murder him. And so there was the bolster in the bed. And at last, David had to flee. Yes, like a dead dog he was out there in the mountains. Those were the very words, I believe. The scripture describes him as such in the eyes of Saul, like a flea or a partridge. These are expressive words of the scripture. And so David began to feel the iron reaching into his soul. And he began to feel strangely alone. Even his parents now were not safe. They had to join him. And soon men were coming after him. And he had to find lodgings in the cave of Adullam. And so we find him with this sadness in his heart, until he begins to feel that no man cares for his soul. Men, after all, even the best of men are only men at the best. And then you remember how Saul, because of the word of Doeg, went and killed 85 priests. Oh, how it must have lain heavily on David's heart. And so the dream was exploded. At least it seemed so for the moment. And he was hunted across the hills of Israel. One day he came to the farm of Nabal, where he had done good protective work before with his men. And he sought help and solace from this man. And Nabal said, "Oh, there be many people that break away from their masters today. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse anyway, that I should take my meat and give it to him?" And he would have nothing to do with David. And suddenly the growing resentment and disillusionment in David's heart suddenly burst forth. And he said, "Right, by the morning light there will not be a male left of the household of Nabal." And he began to make his plans to wipe out that household. But the word comes to Abigail. And you recall how she came out, and with that touch of love and care and concern, she comes upon her way and she meets David. And she brings her raisins and her figs and her loaves and her sheep to provide for his men, and she bows low at his feet and she says, "Don't do it, David. You're bundled up in the very bundle of God's life. Don't do it, David. Do you know I'm prepared to wash the very feet of the servants of my Lord?" And here were the tokens of her care. A woman's love and respect and touch under the hand of God turned David from disaster and brought him back to his spiritual senses. For had he not written in earlier days beside the running brook and in the green pastures, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? God cares. God cares. And so here is the biblical answer. God is the God of the shepherd heart. And he loves shepherd-hearted men. Those are the men he chooses. Those are the men he uses. I love the words of that other psalm. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." It tells us that the God of glory is the God of grace, and that the God of holiness is the God of tenderness. It tells us that the God of majesty is the God of mercy. Our God is a shepherd-hearted God. Oh, God forbid that we should make the ministries of the church and his people a mechanism or a system. All this has to do with living relationships. and you cannot put those in a mold. When God wanted to show us His love, He came Himself in the person of His Son. He came as the chosen shepherd. That is one of the names of the Christ in the Old Testament. The chosen shepherd indeed in His advent. God incarnate, stepping out of eternity into human history to die in time. He who was the Lamb before time began. And in His death we read He was the good shepherd. The good shepherd, says the Lord Jesus, giveth His life for the sheep. When we come to Hebrews, we read of our Lord Jesus in His resurrection, and there we read of Him as the great shepherd of the sheep, brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. All other shepherds cease their ministry by reason of death. Moses could bring the sheep out of the house of bondage, but he couldn't bring them into the land. Aaron, another shepherd, could lead them to the veil, but he could not take them into the holiest. And Joshua, he might take them into the land. A wonderful shepherd was he, but he couldn't give them rest in it. But a greater than Moses and Aaron and Joshua is here. The great shepherd of the sheep, the one who by reason of the power of an endless life ministers yet for His people. He brought us out of the house of bondage. He has brought us into the holiest of all. And He has brought us into the rest of our inheritance. What no other shepherd could do, the great shepherd has done and done forever. Yes, in His resurrection, He excels them all. The first man out in His own merits, and the first man in. What an anchor for the soul. But He's coming again, our Lord, with such a shepherd heart. He will yet call us to the air, for He is the chief shepherd, and we are expected to do His shepherding for Him here with His own love shed abroad in our hearts. And one day the chief shepherd shall appear, and He will want to know how we loved and how we cared, we who bore His name. For God cared. The God of a shepherd heart. Why, as I look back into the Old Testament, there's Cain and Abel. Cain was a killer, you know, wasn't he? But Abel was a shepherd, and Abel was God's man. And you think of Esau and Jacob. Esau was a hunter, but Jacob was a shepherd. And in spite of all his faults, Jacob was God's man. And there was Moses, the man-sayer, mighty in word indeed, and indeed physically powerful too. One blow from him, and it fell the Egyptian, and he buried him in the sand. The time would come when Moses would strike not an Egyptian, but strike the rock, and God would bury Moses in the sand. It was not Moses the man who struck, not Moses the man-sayer that God used. It was Moses the shepherd that led His people out of Egypt. That was the Moses that was God's man. And coming back to David, after all there was Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, his brothers. They were all soldiers. But David, who was following the sheep great with young, that was the man that God took from the sheepcote to rule and feed His people Israel. David was God's man. A man after God's own heart. Not killers and hunters, and mansayers and soldiers, but shepherds. God cares. And thus people coming in amongst God's people into a church, into an assembly, should have this great sense that here is not so much a religious system or a catering organization, but here is part of God's flock in which the Lord is evidently a shepherd and whose love is shed abroad in the hearts of his own. Only thus will they be touched and fed and shepherded and led. Otherwise they will come and go. They may seek pastures elsewhere, not having any sense of responsibility in care one for another, but seeking only nourishment for their own souls. And where the catering is the best, maybe that's where they'll go. But it's love and care that calls the people to the heart of God. And this love was shown to me, I recall, in a gathering of the Lord's people away beyond the ranges on the Tibetan border, hundreds of miles from the outside world. I remember visiting that church. I didn't found it. Other missionaries had labored before. We enter into others' labor. We are workers together with God. But the missionaries had returned to their homeland, and I was a lone missionary in those parts, and I came upon this church in this distant valley. And there they were, Chinese and Sino-Tibetans, and they loved me and I loved them. They had problems. We sought to share them and overcome them together in those critical days, for the communists weren't far away, and we were drawn together around the Lord Jesus. And we used to wonder when it would happen, when they would sweep in. And oh, how sweet it was as we used to sing the songs of Zion, and one of them was indeed very, very precious to me, very precious indeed. It was a quotation from one of the prophets, and you know, we used to sing those sweet words. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That was the kind of situation, really. The communist armies edging their way through the mountains. The threat of a total overrun of the area by the forces of Red China. And here we were behind the mountains there, and soon they were coming, and it looked as if everything was about to be broken down and broken up. And oh, they set it to music, and this is what they sung. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Oh, how we used to ring it out. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I shall always remember that song. And then it happened. I went further into Tibet, but leaving that border area, but you know, I was taken prisoner and I was brought down. And strangely enough, I was brought down to that very town as a prisoner just a few months later. And do you know where I was brought? I was brought into the very building, a mission house, now occupied by the communist forces,
where I had preached the word to these very people. And now there I was in the hands of the communists, in the very mission building, the very place where the church had met to study God's word. And then I was taken away to the big fortress, the other side of the town, and kept in a dark and dirty dungeon. But even in that, the Lord showed mercy. For on occasion, I was allowed to walk up and down. And you know, one day, when I was walking up and down, I saw the old man. The old man who cared for that church, a dear shepherd he was. The oldest brother there, kind of pastor. And you know, he came down the road with his old stick. I remember the stick because in the days of my liberty, he talked to me about it. He said, you know, this is my stick, he said. And I've got three characters, Chinese characters, carved on the top of it. Faith, hope, and love. He says, when I feel downhearted, I look at my stick. And of course, he saw the characters, and he could rejoice again. And I saw the old man coming down the road towards the courtyard, where I was walking up and down between two soldiers. And you know, he paused a moment, I think, but then he came across, paused the other side, as if to decide what to do. They didn't stop him. And then he came back, and you know, he came so near to me that he could whisper to me, and the guards didn't stop him, and they didn't lay hands on him, and he said in Tibetan, Sambamundu, he said, it means don't be downhearted. And on he went. And the amazing thing was, he wasn't arrested, the old brother, one of the shepherds and lovers of the Lord Jesus, in that distant place. A little while later, I was on the rooftop of the fortress having another respite from the gloomy, dark cell in which I was confined. I was allowed to be on the roof for a little while under guard. And I looked away and I saw the garden of one of the believers, not so very far away. And I saw a dear brother there too. And there he was, and I waved, and he caught the wave, and he waved back. Just a touch of fellowship, but a sense of bond and love and care. There are circumstances, you know, in which a wave, in which a smile, in which the touch of a hand can make just about all the difference in the world. Just as Abigail's raisins and flour and sheep touched David's heart and saved him from sheer murder and disaster. God does care. But he shows that care, oh yes, in the sunshine and the breeze and in the fields and the trees, but he shows it today supremely through his people, those after his own heart, who are like shepherds seeking the lost, caring for those that are out of the way, lifting the fallen, and weeping over sinners. God cares. But maybe the people will never really know until God cares through you. Dear Jacob said as he blessed Joseph, the God before whom my fathers did walk, the God which shepherded me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the Lamb. Oh, to taste of the shepherd care of God and pass it on. We may, of course, speak with the tongues of men and of angels. We may have faith that can remove mountains. We may understand prophecy and have knowledge passing that of our fellow Christians. But Paul says, if I have not love, I am nothing. For nothing availeth. No, not circumcision, not your observances, not your punctilious and meticulous care of your various services. No, not even that will count. Nor your uncircumcision, your casualness, your ability not to be inhibited. You who feel you're not a slave to routine or to tradition, but one of today's children, who can show you feel your spirituality by being so free. But neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith that worketh by love. Oh, God cares. How He cares. We look away to Calvary. We see the cross. We see the shame. We see the tears. Yes, He loved us. But it was a love unto death. But such is the love of God. Yet though that love takes in the world, and though that love gave the Son to die for the world, it does not mean that God is not a God of detail. In fact, if love is not detailed, it is not love at all. Love is indivisible. We have children. It is not that we divide our love amongst our children. We love each of our children with our whole love and without partiality. So the love wherewith God loved the world, yes, as the total sum of humanity, is no more and no less than the love with which He loves you personally. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, God cares. When my life was threatened out there in Red China, round about that time when it first began to be threatened, I was walking up and down outside a big prison fortress between my guards, you know, and I tell you what I saw. I saw a sparrowhawk chasing a sparrow, and I was most intrigued. And I viewed it quite emotionally, because it was as if to me the communists were in the sparrowhawk and I was in the sparrow. And as I saw the battle, and as I saw the little sparrow at last in quite a, well, I was almost going to say a hair-raising escapade, get away to the eaves of a house nearby, I was so glad. It was almost as if I had been given my liberty. But you know, as I reflected on the incident that suddenly had seemed so big to me, I remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, "Ye are of more value than many sparrows." God cares. But do you care? This is the last emphasis of our meditation this evening. You say, well, of course I care. I wouldn't even go to church if I didn't care about God and men, if I didn't care about even the spiritual needs of my own soul. Of course I care. And I try to be kind to people. Well, it might be good to interview one or two of these kind of folk, and maybe in these biblical characters we shall get a mirror of ourselves. I see that priest walking along the road, and there he is, and he finds this man half dead beside the way, and we are almost incredulous. How can it be that a man of this religious conviction, and so linked with the temple and the things of God, should, even after having seen the man pass by on the other side? How could it be? But of course, I suppose he felt he had the temple services to care for after all. The thing must go on. I suppose he would feel, well, I must be there on time. I can't miss the time when I'm supposed to start fulfilling my priestly course. And all these observances and religious responsibilities obviously weighed heavily upon him, and he felt, well, there must be others who can do this work. I better be on my way and do mine. And he passed by on the other side. And that Levite, if you had questioned him and said, well, why did you pass the man in the street? Oh, he said, well, of course, we're responsible to sweep the temple courts and to keep all the brass clean. We must have the place right. It's, after all, only right that God should have the best and that his sanctuary should be well ordered and that all should be well there. We can't stop and pick up everybody on the street, Levites though we are. And it may be they felt justified in what they did. But you and I feel they are at fault, that somehow or other that verse of Paul's begins to ring a bell anew within us, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision do avail anything, but surely faith must work, and work by love, if it is going to be valid. For faith without works, you remember, is dead, dead as the body, says James, without the spirit. Works will not produce faith, but a faith that does not produce works is called in question and invalidated. And so as we look at these characters, we do feel a pang about it. I had always stood in the shoes, in my mind's eye, of the Good Samaritan, and always deplored these religious types that pass by on the other side. I felt, I suppose, I was most compassionate, especially when I went to China to preach the gospel to the Chinese. But looking back now, although I believe I was sent of God, yet I have the feeling it meant very much more to me to go to China than it did to the Chinese to whom God had sent me. That this call of God, that this doing of missionary work, was really, perhaps after all, something more for me than for him or for them. Our religion tends to be like that. Something for us, rather than for God or for others. It suits us, especially if we're religiously inclined. And so I went through China. But before I started on that great journey, I remember I was walking down the road one day in Shanghai with an old worker. And you know, I saw a little bundle of rags on the floor, on the pavement there. And I said to him, what's that? Oh, he said, that's a baby that someone's thrown away. They'll be sending round the truck soon to pick them up. That's what they do. They send round a lorry and they pick up the babies. And we walked down the road. Strange, really, now looking back. You know, I went across China and eventually got to the West, and I stayed as a paying guest at a particular mission hospital there, and there was the compound and the big mission house and the gates and then the street and the rabbit warren of the Chinese city. And as I went and came from that compound, I noticed a boy lying by the gate of the mission compound, and he was about 8, and he was so full of sores, wretched sight, poor lad. And it greatly disturbed me that the boy should be there day after day. And so disturbed was I went eventually to one of the Chinese believers in the town, and he didn't seem to find it so difficult as we did. And he said, well, let's go and see the boy. So down the road we went, and I brought him to the mission compound gate. And we looked. But you know, the boy was gone. He wasn't there. Too late. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me, says the Lord Jesus. Oh, nothing availeth but faith. That worketh by love. I was doing so well, I suppose I felt, at least in some measure, with my Chinese language, and hadn't I got to preach the gospel? Well, I got preaching it in a way, and I got right up there amongst the Tibetans, and I began to learn the Tibetan language. And one day when I walked down the mountain street of that town called Kanding, I noticed there was a man lying on the ground just outside the Chinese barracks' big entrance there. But there was a Chinese guard just a few feet away from him, And I didn't pay a great deal of attention to him. I thought one of those things in the East, and his fellow countryman is bound to pick him up if he's really in need. About 2 days later, I went down the same street, and there was the body of that man, I would say then frozen to the ground, for it was cold. The body was there, still there. The man lying, virtually unmoved from where I had seen him. And you know, since these experiences, I've never been able to stand in my mind's eye in the shoes of the Good Samaritan again. Oh yes, maybe I'm sound in theology. Maybe I have something of a correct ecclesiastical position, at least according to my view of things. Maybe I've traveled far and wide and preached to thousands. But nothing availeth, says the scripture. Save faith and worketh by love. And if our faith laying hold on God does not issue in the love of God to men and women and boys and girls, what are we talking about? Are we holding just religious seminars? Just building up catering organizations where sound and well-sounding sermons may be heard, and people can drive in and drive away, and perhaps even pay you to do their spiritual business while they go off to mind their own business? Is that what the church is about? Is that what God's salvation is about? Is that what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, our Master, with nail prints in his hands and feet? Nothing availeth but faith that worketh by love. Ask the hireling, do you care for the sheep? Of course I care for the sheep. I look after the sheep all the time. I'm there every day. I'm the one that copes and does the hard graft for the sheep. Of course I care. And then as the evening draws in, we hear the howl of the wolf on the hillside, and a scurrying of feet down the footpath to the village. And who's that? Oh, when the wolf cometh, says the Lord Jesus, the hireling fleeth. He careth not for the sheep, says the Lord Jesus. And so we serve when it suits us, and we show interest in God's people when we like, but really when it costs. Ask Judas Iscariot. Why, Judas Iscariot? Do you care for the poor? Of course I care for the poor. I'm not like this poor woman here that in some emotional and sensational way goes and breaks this alabaster box and pours out all this ointment on Jesus. I just consider that whole thing an absolute waste, says Judas Iscariot. And if we put modern words into his mouth, would he not say we could have fed I don't know how many down and outs in Jerusalem with what that would have fetched in the open market? But this he said, not that he cared. So John records. And thus this profession of caring for people and loving people, it can be very hollow, you know. I wonder, when did you last really help anybody? Or are you just a person that helps themselves? I think of this question of real and genuine love in this sense, that so often we are unloving because we don't realize how much we have been loved and how much we have been forgiven. Our Lord says she has loved much because she was forgiven much. After all, when the disciples were in the boat, they woke the Lord up and they said in the dreadful storm on the sea, they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? They thought he didn't care. And dear Martha, you remember what she said? Martha, She said, Lord, carest thou not that my sister has left me to serve alone? Don't you care, Master? She thought he didn't care. And some of us have such a poor sense of the love and care and compassion and personal interest of our shepherd-hearted God come to us in the Lord Jesus, that because we have tasted so little of his love and mercy, we have so little to pass on to others. You know, I sat with a tall Tibetan in a room in a whitewashed house on the border there, and when we came to the story, or that part of the gospel where our Lord went through Gethsemane and where he suffered such agony in his soul, you know, that dear Tibetan, Buddhist though he was, wouldn't go home after the lesson was finished, but he kept on reading, and as he read, you know, the tears began to come into his eyes and he began to cry. And it wasn't very long after that when, as far as we can tell, he left his idols behind and he put his trust in the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior and Lord. And afterwards I was moved myself, because I felt so unmoved at all that my Lord had done for me. And I began to write a little poem. Seems a long time ago now, back there in the 1950s, perhaps even before. And it went like this. Oh Lord, I have not learned to cry. Perhaps I laugh too oft for true conformity to thee and thy rough cross, or try to love thee without sorrowing. Talk, but touch not. Thus they heed not. What heart, O Lord, moves through the garden? I too have slept. But wake me, Lord, even though it be to love with tears.